some time ago, probably 25 to 30 years ago, a lady came up to me one Sunday and said, "Mr. Burchell, why do you always preach from the Gospel of John?" It was a charge that I denied, of course. But when I got home that night, I looked at my Bible. Now, in those days, I used a Bible with India paper. And if you use a Bible with Indian paper, you know that it picks up the finger marks. And so I looked at the edge of my Bible, and I saw that in places it was very black. Not that I didn't wash my hands, but the paper would pick it up. And so I took the place that the fingerprints were the blackest and opened it. And guess where it fell open to? The Gospel of John. I don't deny that I enjoy the writings of John. They have a particular fascination for me because they seem to take us from the ordinary to the very special. Now, I recognize, of course, the need for what are known as the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means seeing together. And it's applied to the first three Gospels because in many ways their message is similar. And I see the need for these Gospels. I see the need, for example, for Matthew to present the Lord Jesus Christ as God's King. I see the need for Mark to present Christ as God's perfect servant. And I see the need for Luke to present Christ as God's ideal man. But if you were reading through the three Gospels, you came to the end of Luke and you turned over and began to read the Gospel of John, something amazing would happen to you. It's as though John bundled us up into a spacecraft and burst in with energy. We shot past the outer limits of time and space. And John presents us with those wonderful words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word. More correctly, in the beginning, the Word was already there. Now, we like beginnings, whether we believe, as most of us do, the creation story, or whether we are led astray by the falsehood of evolution, we still like a beginning. And John recognizes that. And he says, "I want to tell you something. You can have a beginning. You can struggle with where it is. You can try to fathom what the Bible means when it says in the beginning. But I tell you this, that when you find out when the beginning was, the Word was already there." And this is a tremendous truth that John faces us with as we open his gospel. He said the Word was already pre-existent, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are times when the Bible is very complex, and there are times when it is very simple. And there are times when the two come together, simplicity and complexity. And we have that in the opening of John's Gospel. We understand what a word is. Just think what a message it would be this morning if I just stood here and kept my thoughts to myself. I tell you, with the way my voice is going, there's a good likelihood of that happening. What an interesting meeting it would be. You would be sitting there, and you would be thinking, what on earth is in his mind? Some of you would know, and you would say nothing, but, you know, I'm not going to give you the choice of making that decision. But you see, unless I express my thoughts in a word, then my thoughts are unknown to you and are invisible to you. And so the Bible takes up this picture, and it uses the Greek word logos, which is the indication of something that was previously hidden, now being revealed. And so when I speak to you, I am revealing my thoughts. Now John takes this and he personifies it. And he uses it as a title of the Son of God. In the beginning, the Word was pre-existent. He doesn't alter the meaning. He merely attaches Word to a person. So the meaning is still the same. That as we look at the person of Christ, we see a revelation of the person of God. Now the opening verses of John's Gospel, which we're not going to spend too much time on this morning, gives us many things concerning Christ. As I said, it confirms his pre-existence. And not only does it confirm his pre-existence, but it places the responsibility of creation upon him. And it tells us that all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so in these first few verses of John's Gospel, we have in a simple and yet a complex way many things told us about the person of the Lord Jesus. He was before all things. He made all things. And the reality of his deity is brought before us. He was with God and he was God. And so here we have the confirmation of a distinct personality, of his relationship with deity and with his creatorial power. And so John begins his gospel with this tremendous blast of truth, where he's taken us from the mundane things presented by the other gospels, and he has blasted us through any limits that we may know. But notice what he does in verse 14 of chapter 1. Having taken us up into the heavenlies and having expounded the person of Christ to us, he then brings us back to earth with a very simple phrase. And the Word became flesh. Now, if you have a translation that says the Word was made flesh, please change it. No one made Christ anything. This Word, this one who would be the expression of the Father, became flesh. We read later in the scripture, of course, that as he says to God, a body thou hast prepared me. And into that prepared body came the Word, the one who was before all things, the one who was with God, the one who was God, the one who made all things, is suddenly compressed into human form. And John says, the Word became flesh. The full impact of this is brought before us in verse 18. Remember, I have stressed that the person of Christ is a revelation of the person of God. And so in verse 18 says this, that no man hath seen God at any time. This is emphasizing a truth that is taught throughout the Old Testament. You remember Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God said to him quite categorically, nobody shall see my face and live. And throughout the Old Testament, God remained in many ways an unknown, an unappreciated God. The only begotten Son, which is into the bosom of the Father. Now I could stop there, and I could fill the rest of the morning talking about that expression, is into the bosom of the Father. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus left the bosom of the Father. John says the only begotten Son which is into the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Not a good translation. He hath interpreted him. And it was not only that Christ came as the Word to show and express what there was to be known and expressed about God, but he had the responsibility of interpreting to mankind the character of God. And so not only did he come as the Word to show to man the thoughts of God, but he came with the ability to interpret those thoughts. Now, John was a companion with others of the Lord Jesus for some 3.5 years. And notice what he says. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that expression, grace and truth, is in fact a Hebrew idiom, which means every character of God. Here is the Shekinah glory. Here is the glory that was hidden in the Old Testament. Moses, you can't see my glory, but I tell you what, you can walk past me, and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand. And I will declare unto you the glory of the Lord. And what did he declare? His character. How he was gracious, full of loving kindness and mercy. He came to dwell amongst Israel, and he dwelt in the tabernacle. And his glory was hidden within the holy place. When he came into the temple at a later date, his glory filled the holy place. And the glory of the triune God was kept secret, was kept invisible throughout the Old Testament. But here it is displayed in all its glory. The Word became flesh. And notice the word that's used, and tabernacled amongst us. This was only a temporary visit. The Savior did not come to dwell forever physically amongst men. The Scripture uses the word tabernacle, which indicates a temporary sojourn. And so John says, this one who is going to interpret God to us, this one who is in fact God, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now when we talk about glory and the glory of God, you know, people, painters particularly, like to portray the glory of God with all sorts of fancy colors. They paint the Lord Jesus with a halo around his head. Mind you, they do the same to the disciples. But they're doing that to try and to show us something special about these people. But you see, the glory when used of God is a shining forth of his nature and his power, in his character and in his actions. And John says, when we beheld his glory, he is talking about the shining forth of the nature and the power of God through his Son. In what he said and in what he did. Now here's another message for a future time. The glories of the Lord Jesus fell into three categories. First of all, there's his personal glory. And I'm going to suggest to you that for the most part, that was veiled while he walked as a man. Now and again, somebody by faith laid hold of that glory and exposed it for a minute. Sometimes the occasion, such as the Mount of Transfiguration, demanded that that glory should be shown. But mostly his personal glory was veiled. Then there was his official glory. His glory as the Son of God. His glory as the heir of David, the son of David. And I'm going to suggest to you that these two, for the most part, were veiled. He did not walk amongst men, flaunting his authority in the spiritual realm as the Son of God. He did not flaunt his authority in the political realm as the son of David. Those two things were true of him, but he kept them veiled. But his third glory, he could not veil. And that was his moral glory. There were perfections in Christ that shone above the lives of all others around him. He was the fine twined linen of the tabernacle. He was the fine flower of the meal offering. There was an evenness. There was an attraction about him that he could not, and neither did he try, to veil. And in a sense, this is the message of Luke's gospel as he spoke of the ideal man. Here was a glory, the moral glory, the absolute standard of perfection and purity that was present in the person of Christ. But I want to talk for a few moments this morning about the glory as of the only begotten Son. Only begotten Son simply means the only offspring. And it is not just a term of relationship. It is a term of endearment. When this expression is used of Christ, it brings together all the love of the Father. And it focuses it on the person of Christ. So, we can look to the Son to interpret the Father, to show to us the glory of the character of the Father. In interpreting, of course, the glory of God, he was going to show forth his own glory. It couldn't be helped. This relationship between Father and Son is special to John's Gospel. John picks up on this relationship in the way that no other writer does. The word Father occurs 121 times in the Gospel of John and only 66 in the other three Gospels. The expression "my Father" occurs 35 times in John and only 18 times in the other three Gospels. And so I repeat, this relationship between God and his only begotten Son is special to John. As we scan the first few chapters, we see in chapter 2 that he goes into the temple and he cleans it out. And in that action, he's revealing to us the holiness of God. In chapter 3, he says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands." In chapter 4, he interprets God to the woman at the well as a God who desires worshippers, who's seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. In chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, "The Father empowers me. I can do nothing of myself." In chapter 8, he says that whatever he does is what the Father has told him to do. In chapter 9, he says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." And in chapter 10, he says, "The Father knoweth me as I knoweth the Father." And so on through the Gospel of John, this relationship is made very real. In all that the Lord Jesus did and said was not only a real, truthful expression of himself, but was also a real, truthful expression of the Father. But I'm going to suggest to you that nowhere was this relationship seen in greater glory than at the cross. Because it's at the cross we see the glory of the only begotten Son in all its fullness. John 3:16 is a verse that we have learnt, most of us, since our early days in Sunday school. Many of us were probably brought to know Christ through the Holy Spirit's use of this word. But remember what it says, "For God so loved the world that he delivered up his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And through John's Gospel, this relationship is built up. We read through the Gospel until we come to the cross, particularly in John 17, that special revelation of the thoughts of Christ as he prays to his Father. We have the power, the strength, the beauty, the glory of this relationship. And we come to the cross and we find God taking that one who has been the object of his delight, the one who had filled his heart with joy and love. He takes him and he delivers him up by his determinate counsel. He delivers him up to the hands of men that they might begin the process of God's judgment for sin. He allowed them to take this one who had been so loyal to him, so loving to him, who had so carefully interpreted the Father to mankind. He had taken him and allowed him to go to the cross. Taken by the hands of wicked men, but there with the foreknowledge and the predetermined counsel of God. Out of the darkness, we hear that awful cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And for a moment, that one who was the only begotten Son, that one who had so faithfully revealed his Father to men, is forced to utter that cry. Now you notice John 3:16 does not say that the Father so loved the world. It says that God so loved the world. This was the God against whom sin had been focused. This was a God who had been the object of man's disobedience. This is a God who had passed the death sentence on all men. And yet this is the God who takes this only begotten Son, the object of all his love and delight, and he allows him to be taken by the hands of wicked men. But that wasn't all. That cry that came out of the darkness came not because of the nails or the spear thrust or the crown of thorns. It came because the Father, who loved the Son so much, took the judgment of my sin and your sin and placed it on his Son. The one who was the object of his love and his delight, the one who had interpreted so clearly the Father to men, is taken by that very Father and placed upon a cross through the hands of men that he might bear the punishment for your sin and mine. And so John 3:16 could go on and say, that whosoever believeth in him, notice in him, not on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish there is to go to absolute destruction. And God is saying, look, the very one who is the object of my love, I have taken him and I have punished him for your sin. You know, the writer to the Hebrews, as he's talking about the death of Christ, has this delightful phrase, that he might bring many sons into glory. God has a bigger family today than he had 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he had his only begotten Son. And today, he still has his only begotten Son. Because he was so satisfied with the work of the cross that he raised him from the dead and he exalted him to his right hand with a renewed, a strengthened. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. And that relationship today is stronger than ever, because the Son was willing to go to the cross to provide for your salvation and mine. And so God has a big family today. Now, let's be careful. He only has one only begotten Son. And we do not have the right to refer to him as Christ our elder brother or Christ our brother. But God's family has increased because as a result of the work of Christ, he has brought many sons and daughters, of course, into a family relationship with God. And you know, this is something that God had always wanted. When he made man in the first place, it was that he might enjoy fellowship with him. But sin broke that fellowship. But now through the work of the only begotten Son, God is able to bring others, sons and daughters, into his family. And one day, when that family is united, heaven is going to be full of people who are going to praise the Father, but also praise the one who made it possible for that family to come together. And God is a family now, part of which is on earth, part of which is in heaven, part of which hasn't been born yet. But one day through the work of Christ, he's going to unite that family. And forever they will surround him and they will surround his Son. And they will be eternally occupied in expressing their worship and their thankfulness for what was accomplished at the cross. My question is this. Are you going to be there? When that family is drawn together by God, when the last member joins that family, are you going to be there? For God so loved the world, and you can put your name in there, knowing that if you follow the instructions of John 3:16, you look forward to being part of that heavenly family when God calls it to be with himself. Remember that Christ came that he might interpret God to us. And as you read your Bible and as you read concerning Christ, please remember that in him and in him alone will you see God. And having seen God, to remember that he surrendered, that he gave up, that he delivered up that one who was so special to him, that you might have the opportunity to have eternal life. May God speak to you. Whoever preaches up here, of course, is preaching in the frailty of humanity. And is very dependent upon the Spirit of God, taking that which is of God and applying it to the hearts of those who hear. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't come into this family, then be assured that you are the object of the prayers of the believers who meet here. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee that as men and women we are allowed to walk on holy ground. We think of the voice to Moses in the past, take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And yet, Father, in this day of grace, how different it is. How we're encouraged to draw near. How we're encouraged to share the person of Christ and all the wonder attached to it. How we're encouraged to proclaim the gospel. How we're encouraged to handle these heavenly things and to present to men Christ in all his loveliness. Father, you know the hearts of those present. You know if there's anybody here who has not yet come to realize what happened at the cross. who have not yet come to accept and to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And Father, we commend them to Thee. We know that You're willing that not one person will perish. And yet we also know that You will not always strive with man. Blessed God, do Thy work of salvation in the hearts of those present this morning. And we will give Thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.